welcome to a special edition of From the Center. I'm John Hodges, the director of the Center for Western Studies, and usually on these episodes we have Jack Fowle, my host and assistant, leading things, but today I'm on my own, so I'd like to record something for you, a meditation on the nature of reason and the imagination. C.S. Lewis makes the argument somewhere that the reason we don't burn witches at the stake anymore is not that we're compassionate, but rather that we don't actually believe in witches. If we really thought there was a woman who from her basement in suburbia could cast spells that would make people jump off bridges or curse them into illness, we would start the practice again straight away. And we might find quickly that a simple prison sentence wouldn't end the problem. She could continue to cast her spells just as easily from her cell, provided she could get Eye of Newt, I suppose. So we might come to the conclusion, eventually, that capital punishment would turn out to be a kind of severe mercy, a necessity. But the fact is, our legal system simply doesn't believe in witchcraft. And so we act in accordance with our beliefs and appear to be tolerant. I want to argue that we've come to that point in our culture's development that we no longer believe in reason. Sure, we still talk about giving each other reasons for positions we take, but we don't do much in the way of reserving judgment or changing our minds about something based only on rational thought. There's even a way of speaking among millennials that illustrates this. They say something like, "I am for XYZ because of reasons." Well, we've all heard stories about college professors claiming that reason and logic are themselves only some of the ways that people live, and even that reason is a social construct made up by white males to oppress women and minorities. That's actually a statement, a position that was taken up by a professor at the University of Georgia not too many years ago. Hans von Balthasar wrote that he thinks reason has lost its ability to compel us precisely because we first lost a proper definition of beauty that, he claims, clothes reason in appealing garb. But this loss of faith in reason didn't happen overnight. We went from a medieval notion of reason to today's skepticism through the intermediate step of Enlightenment rationalism. It's far easier to dismiss rationalism than reason, but if we allied the two terms together, then we can say we're dismissing the latter when we really are only finding fault with the former. I'd like to clarify some of the differences between Enlightenment rationalism and pre-modern reason. Pre-modern reason had faith in God. The modern rationalist has faith in himself. And today, we're beginning to realize that the rationalist's faith was ill-placed. But the jury is still out on whether or not we will see a return to rightly placed faith. This is our calling, I think, to place faith and reason back together properly. But for now, in a world of assumed naturalism, where not only is God dead, but there's nothing for us to look forward to beyond the grave, how do we ever find meaning? Where is goodness and its opposite? We need a cause. We need to focus our reasoning and our technology to addressing evils of the world. But what evil? Like Nietzsche said, without God, which way is up? Still, we can find loads of things to oppose. The formula, you see, today is to choose one, swear allegiance to its opposite, and then make it one's mission to root it out of society. We don't need reason to do that. On with the important things. Down with racism, communism, homophobia, sexism, capitalism, pro-lifers, pro-choicers, climate deniers, the alt-right, the socialist, the rich. All you have to do is find a label, something that you can point to, that is occurring over there, and you'll never again have to look at the sin in yourself. It's come to be called virtue signaling, and it's great fun. All you have to do is find an issue that you're against and use it to bludgeon your neighbors. We begin to sound like this: I thank thee, O God, that I'm not like other men, racist, intolerant, using the wrong pronouns. So, what's to keep us from dividing up into factions and reverting to a new tribalism in which all of us are so convinced that we're in the right that we think it's okay to drive our cars into crowds of our opponents or shoot them when they're at baseball practice? In the Nicene Creed, God the Father is called the maker of all things visible and invisible. And this reflects the biblical notion that the creation is in two parts, the invisible and the visible. But how is the invisible known? How can we make sense of something that cannot be sensed? If you can't see, hear, smell, taste, or touch God, how can he be known? Is it any wonder that philosophers who embraced the notion that knowledge can only be acquired through the senses would eventually come to the opinion that God is unknowable? This is essentially the history of modern Western philosophy, starting with ourselves and what we can make sense of in a Cartesian way. It's a most reasonable conclusion, given the assumptions. How can we make sense of God? Of course, well, revelation. God has to speak to us himself, of himself. Ah, okay. God speaks of himself in two ways, we're told, through the Word and through the world. We can read the Bible, learn of Jesus, the Word, and embrace the notion that the Bible gives that the heavens are telling the glory of God, too. So that there are two ways to know, through testimony and through experiment. But what if these two pointed to the same truth? If the truth is the truth, then it needs to be consistent, right? Perhaps there's a relationship between the Word and the world. The instrument that makes it possible for us to connect the transcendent Word with the visible world is the imagination. In fact, we're meant to see the invisible through the visible. Plato thought that our reason was for the purpose of contemplating transcendent ideals. This, he claimed, was to be done by way of the imagination, as the ideals were intangible things, only accessible through our imaginations. Aristotle didn't disagree exactly, but argued that the only possible way to see these ideals was through their specific instances in the material world. Aristotle said that the imagination was part of the exercise of reason, and was the tool necessary to transmit the sensory perceptions to the intellect. In other words, Plato thought of the physical world as symbols, Aristotle thought of the physical world as truth, but not all truth. But in each case, the imagination was assumed to hold the key to making sense of sense perception. The Greek word for imagination is phantasia, and it's used for knowledge, but has the implication of deceit as well, which explains why we have words like fantasy or fantastic or flight of fancy. It means to, quote, form an image of, which can, of course, be true or false. The Latin word for fantasia is imaginatio, which means imagination, but because of its ability to deceive, leads us to words like imaginary, as in an imaginary friend, or imitation, as in second rate. But the meaning we're concerned with is the one that tells us of making an image of something, closely integrated to the function of the memory, which holds these images so that the intellect can consider them when the object is no longer in sight. In the Middle Ages, these two approaches were thoroughly considered, and the imagination was confirmed as an essential element in knowing, first through Neoplatonists and then later through Neo-Aristotelians. In each case, the Greek philosophy was viewed through the lens of Christian revelation, and the result was that the Christian view showed us how Jesus himself was the link between the visible and the invisible, and that all things pointed us to our Maker. Supported by divine revelation, Augustine, Boethius, Albert Magnus, Thomas Aquinas, Richard of St. Victor, Bonaventure, and others took seriously the place that the Greeks had given to the imagination. They held that the imagination was the gift of God, that made it possible for us to bridge the gap between sense perception of an object and intellectual contemplation. But what if we dismiss the invisible world altogether and focus, as materialists do, on only the sensible world? Well, this is what the Enlightenment did. What the Enlightenment philosophers offered was a picture of reason that went from object through senses to intellect. There was no need to filter anything through an a priori faith or to place that information into a model of a creation formed by God. Information would be organized solely by the individual or group thought constructions. We were finally free to make sense of the world in a way that we thought best ourselves. But what the medieval philosophers offered was a picture of reason that started with faith in a God who made all things, that addressed the object through the senses, and then added a step the rationalists leave out. The imagination, guided by the articles of faith found in special revelation, distills that object to its essence or form in order to present that sense perception to the intellect in a way that the intellect could address. They argued that the intellect can only wrestle with intangible things, so the world in all of its material diversity needs to be converted to its essences, its shape, its abstract form, before it can be seen properly, which is to say, as God intended us to see it, as a means to teach us about Himself. Because that's the point of it all, to glorify God. The rationalist would say that allowing our Christian faith to play a role in our reasoning this way will bias our results. Best to leave faith out of academics altogether. And this is the prevailing wind of our day today in the academic world. It is tempting to return to a more balanced approach, that is, that we should be able to worship God and study Him in theology, just as we study biology, languages, or history. But the medievals were far more radical. They argued that the very purpose of study of any subject was to know God. Bonaventure said, quote, "We ought to be led to the contemplation of God in every creature that enters our mind through the bodily senses." End quote. Richard of St. Victor approached the sensory world in three stages that build on each other. First, by way of the imagination alone, which means that we can rise above the material world only, takes us out of the purely empirical world. But then second, by way of the imagination according to reason, which leads us to an awe of God's creation, not just seeing the world as it is and seeing through the world to something beyond it, but to connect it rationally with the design of God and then to have awe over what God has done in the world. But then a third way is in reason according to the imagination, where reason sees metaphorical connections between the form of an object in this world and the form of God, which is a step beyond saying, I see the design in the world and I'm in awe of God over that design. This is saying, not only do I see the design, but I recognize the metaphorical relationship between God and the world that He's made, between the vine and the branch, as a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church, for example. Thomas Aquinas gave three kinds of meaning that are conveyed when words are used between persons. This is another piece of the puzzle. He called them univocal meaning, where both the speaker and the audience agree on the meaning of the word being used. When one says, "The dogs are barking," each side knows what is meant by dogs. Each side knows what is meant by the verb to bark. Equivocal meaning is where the speaker means one thing and the audience hears another. When an Englishman says, "That man is barking," he may mean that he's making a sound like a dog, but he's more likely meaning that the man is crazy. But both meanings are available to the speaker and to the audience if they just know them. But then there's a third way, and that's called analogical meaning, The speaker uses metaphorical language and hopes the audience can unpack it. Maybe someone says to you, "That guy's bark is worse than his bite." In this case, the speaker is speaking metaphorically. We could try to convey our meaning in direct terms. You could say something like, "He sounds more dangerous than he is," and either way, we would understand the meaning. But this analogical way of talking is the way God speaks to us. When God is speaking to us, he's conveying something that cannot be spoken in a way that we can understand directly. It is as though you tried to explain a cube to someone who lives in a purely two-dimensional world. You'd try to speak it in a way that he could understand, but it would have to be in terms of the world that he knows. It's like a square, we might say. Only what? And so Jesus says to us, "I am the vine and you are the branches." In this third way, this analogical way, God reveals himself to us. We need a definition of reason that will allow us to make sense of the invisible God. The fact is, God uses our sensory experiences to reveal himself. Have you noticed? Every mention of God and his kingdom is given us by way of a material image. God reveals himself as a king, or as a shepherd, or as a husband, or a judge, or a hen gathering her chicks, a vine, a door, bread. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed or a pearl. The word of God is a lamp, a path, sweeter than honey. These things are material things that, when properly understood, point to the invisible realities that the scripture actually addresses. It seems that God himself uses the visible world to point to the invisible one. Well, that's how Jesus was with his disciples when he told them that the kingdom of God was like a man who sows seed that fell on four different kinds of soil. He told them the parable, but he didn't interpret it. And later on, it says the disciples asked him what it meant. He chided them a little and said, "Don't you get it? How will you understand the parables? The seed is the word of God." And then he goes on to interpret it. What was he after? He knew that for them to truly know, they were going to need a definition of reason that included the ability to unpack metaphors. Why? Because the only way finite physical humans were going to be able to understand the reality of the invisible world is going to be through the visible world. The Greeks got this idea vaguely, not having the benefit of the incarnate word. Aristotle was right in thinking that we would have to learn to see the invisible through the visible. God knew that this would be the way for us. We would need to be trained to see through the material to important realities beyond. So he gave us a gift. We have many gifts: strength, artistic skill, ability to love. But this gift was the imagination. Yes, it could be abused, just as any of our gifts can be. But its original purpose was so that we might be able to know how to see the invisible through the visible, to see metaphorically. But the genius of it all is that it is a knowledge that comes through our senses. God gave us our five senses as part of the gift to know him. We need to see the vine and branch and know that they are in this material world in order to be able to hear him when he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." So it seems we need a definition of reason that includes the imagination. Now, at this point, let me make a shameless plug for the program that we have developed. It's called the Radius Project, and the first volume of it is available now for purchase on our website. It's a series of 18 10-minute lectures and conversation and examples and so on about the relationship between reason and revelation, and with the definition of reason, including the imagination. And so the latter part of them, 18, the first six are about reason and revelation. The next six are about the imagination. And then the last six of them are about the imagination applied, which is to the arts, to poetry and to architecture and to music and to the Bible and so on. It would be very good for small group discussion. It comes with a study guide and some questions to ask after having seen each episode. It's also very good for homeschoolers, I think. It's easy to fit into their schedule because it's really only a 10-minute video to watch, and the discussion afterward can be as long or as short as you like. So I think it's easy to fit in. At any rate, if you're interested in getting it, purchasing it, you can get it on our website at centerws.com/radius, RADIUS. You can get a free episode, actually, if you just put your email address in there. You can take a look at one episode, and if you find that it's useful, then you can purchase all 18 online for, I think it's $49 to download. Enough of the shameless plugging. Let's talk for a minute about the connection between the visible and the invisible and the reaction that we have when we recognize that connection. I think that recognition, that seeing the connection, the metaphoric connection, and the feeling that we get when we have it, when we see it, is what we call the experience of beauty. Thomas Aquinas taught that objective beauty is possible and that it's made up of three aspects or criteria: integrity, proportion, and clarity. Now, we could talk about all three of them, but I'm just going to deal with the second for a moment. The second of these, proportion, has a metaphysical aspect to it. It's the relationship of existence to essence. The material manifestation of a thing related to its pre-incarnate design, as it were. Plato, of course, talked about ideals. But the Christian knows that there is a designer, and that the idea he has for a thing is the blueprint for the thing, and by which the thing will be judged. Beauty, I think, is to recognize the connections between design and implementation, or between essence and existence. The 20th century existentialists would reverse these two, and that idea has encouraged presidents and rock stars to constantly reinvent themselves precisely because they believed that existence precedes essence. That is, that our physical manifestation, the reality of our existence, is first, and then we make the essence of ourselves by our choices. But the Christian picture is the other way around, that the design of God is the essence of something, and that the manifestation in the world is the goodness that he claims in creation, that there's a match between that manifestation, that physical reality of something spoken into existence, and the essence of it before he spoke it into existence, in his mind. Proportion in art and music is mediated by composition, form, melody, harmony, rhythms, patterns, etc. These physical realities are part of the way that the work metaphorically reflects the non-material concepts of order, balance, harmony, and other non-tangible ideas that reside only in the mind of the artist until they're manifest in physical materials like stone or paint or sound. Could it be that our experience of the beautiful is an apprehension of the relationship between that inner reality and the material form that we perceive, and through which that inner reality is perceived? The rationalist wants to ascertain the details, mechanics, the systems of the world. How do things work? Even the musical analysis of a piece of music like a sonata can be analyzed for practical reasons. Knowing that it's actually there can help me do a better performance, which in turn will make me a greater success as a soloist, which in turn will allow me to have more performances at higher pay, and finally, I'll be able to get that house in the Hamptons I've always been dreaming of. The Romantics called the rationalists on this, rightly saying that there is more to life than material things, love, death, justice, and so on, and in saying so, forced philosophers like Kant to admit that there probably is something more to life, a numinous invisible entity that some might call God. But without the embrace of special revelation, we can know nothing about him. Any work done in that arena is going to be little more than speculation about personal experience. Pope Benedict wrote about this in his 2006 Regensburg address. And what he said was that while God is infinitely beyond all we can think or imagine, he's not completely disconnected from us, being able to communicate in this third way, by metaphor, analogy, correspondence. He quotes the 1215 Lateran Council that says that God's, quote, unlikeness remains infinitely greater than likeness, yet not to the point of abolishing analogy and its language. God does not become more divine when we push him away from us in a sheer impenetrable voluntarism. Rather, the truly divine God is the God who has revealed himself as Logos, and as Logos has acted and continues to act lovingly on our behalf. End quote. It would be a sign of wisdom, then, not only to work toward a more fully orbed understanding of reason, but to teach our students to exercise their imaginations under the guidance of the Spirit so as to better apprehend metaphors. This will further our understanding of Scripture, but also further our understanding of general revelation found in the artistic creations of God and man for the purpose of loving and glorifying God more fully. Something to think about. We're grateful that you've been listening to From the Center, and this special From the Center episode, a meditation on reason and the imagination. If you want to write to us, you can write to us by email at director@centerws.com. Visit our website at centerws.com and let us know what you think. Let us know what you think of our video lectures on there. Let us know what you think of the thoughts in this particular podcast or any of our other podcasts. We are always interested in talking to you. Thanks again for your attention, and we hope to see you again soon.